that Sodom so illustrates that separates us from God. The solution to that is the blood of Jesus Christ that takes away the sin of the world. He is the payment for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And therefore, with confidence this morning, some of you here this morning have loved ones who do not know Jesus. And some of you here may still be on your journey to finding out just who He is and what God's love means. This is a time that we can come close to Him. So I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and let's pray together. Heavenly Father, our hearts are heavy this morning because we understand the struggle that Aaron is going through right now, along with their family, her whole family. And Lord, we are glad that we can leave Kirby in the hands of the great physician. And we do so. Thank you for the medical care. Father, we give you even the credit for that, for indeed your wisdom has granted the knowledge to us in this time to have excellent medical care. But Lord, if it were not for you, life itself would be a despairing existence, because we understand that it doesn't go on, that there comes a time when it is appointed unto all of us that we are going to die. And at that moment, Lord, the eternal life that you grant to us is the priceless, joy-inducing experience of knowing our God Creator for time and eternity. Thank you for Jesus Christ. And as we leave Kirby in your hands this morning, we ask for the doctors to have wisdom. And as we leave ourselves and our loved ones, we bring them to you, Lord. We leave ourselves in your capable hands. Thank you for your word, Lord. It is a window to the truth and the light that you have for us. This morning, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. For you are our rock and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, while you have your Bibles open and you're scanning over the details of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, let me add a couple of advertisements. You know, when you're watching television and you're in a program and you really love it, you know what they always do. Just before it gets to the really good part, they break for ads, right? So this is the ad, okay, before we get to God's Word. First of all, Grief Share is a very important ministry, and I trust that a number of you here this morning may avail yourselves to it. This is not some kind of exclusive, extraordinary pursuit for a few who are going through terrible, terrible times. This is for people who recognize that they have gone through, or indeed may be going through, a difficult time, maybe having lost a loved one, and that in the wake of that, they'd like to have a hand. And our pride generally stops us and says, you can do it on your own. But if you recognize that the enemy is beating you up, think about availing yourself. There's a table out in the entry. Harris and Carmen will be there. Talk with them. Across the entryway from that, there's another table. This is for the early childhood and childhood or children's ministry. And I want to exhort some of you that you are right now sitting in a pew and you are not availing yourself for what God has enabled you to do. Children are the least demanding in the ministry. They, if you just show them some attention and some love, they're going to be very grateful. And this is an opportunity for you to plug in at whatever level you want. But I want to warn you, if you do get involved with the children's ministry, you may discover that this is so fun and lovable, and these kids are so sweet that you're going to want to get involved more deeply. But I want you to, again, please ask the Lord if this might be a ministry that you could plug into. Okay, Genesis chapter 19. I decided that I would not read the passage this morning, first of all, because it's 38 verses, and I thought, well, that's going to be a little bit long. But secondly, there was a reason why I thought, I'm not going to read this passage this morning. I'll let you read it on your own. In fact, on the back of your study sheet, there's a for further study section, and you'll notice that under number one, it says, most Christians don't ever read Genesis 19. And I think there's a good reason for this. And that is that as you read Genesis 19, please don't do it right now because I'm talking and I know, you know, this is I'm distracting you from what I'm saying by telling you this. But there are some sordid details in this chapter. If they made a movie out of this, it's going to garner an R rating. It's awful. There is no way for me to sugarcoat this and say, isn't that great the way that God wrapped this up? I am going to end up that way. But I want you to know that this story, that, like we sometimes say, it's a cloud with a silver lining. This is a cloud, really, without a silver lining. The storm clouds of God's judgment. You know, it struck me as I read stories like this, and we've already had some of these in Genesis, haven't we? Just think of the flood, for example. There isn't a whole lot good you can say about the flood. Yeah, isn't it great that the whole earth was washed clean or something like that? But you know what really happened there was God's judgment, His righteous judgment on sin. Because He looked at the world and He saw that the whole world was so sinful that there wasn't anything redemptive there. And that's why we had the flood. But here we are honing in, and one of the most graphic depictions of God's holiness. Now the reason why this is avoided very often is this. I think that if you were asked, if someone were to ask you, what are the characteristics about God that would come to your mind. If somebody said, well, tell me about your God. Well, what's God like? Well, we might say, well, He's eternal. That would, you know, He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. But we would probably at some point say He's a loving God. He's a gracious God. And I love those things about God. But if we separate all these good things about God and put them over here in sort of a bouquet, and we say, isn't that wonderful, that's our God, then we are missing something. In the same way that if we looked at a diamond and we didn't set it against a dark background, it wouldn't be as stunning. You see, the stunning thing about God's love and His grace and His mercy is that it is all set against a background that is quite ugly. It is sin. And that sin is shown up by one part of God's what we call immutable attributes. You can't get away. This is God. If you distill God down to His essential attributes, what is He? One of those is that God is holy. Now, I know you say, oh, everything, holy. See my Bible? Holy Bible. And holy is one of those words that kind of has a pious, religious sound to it. Makes us think of like ancient monasteries or a huge cathedral. That's a holy place. Or else we imagine some guy with a beard and gray hair sitting in the lotus position on the top of a mountain like this, and we say, he's a holy man. But we are missing what the word holy means. Now, we have to do this. The etymology, we call this the history of the meanings of words. We like in America to give our own meanings to words. But you can't do that if you're going to make any sense of what Scripture says. You have to ask yourself, what does that word holy mean? And the word at its very essence means apartness, set apart. And we saw this a couple of weeks ago when Joseph was here talking about his love relationship with Mary. And he talked about that they have, you're set apart from all other women to one woman. And she is set apart from all other men to one man. And that's what holy means. When it comes to God, when it says, God is holy, and over, dozens and dozens of times, God is holy. What does that mean? It means God is set apart from everything in this world, this worldliness, this sin, this evil. Now, our problem is that every one of us is a sinner. The sin stain is inside of us. You can't get rid of it. You can try as hard as you want. Go ahead. Try to be really good. Try to do good deeds. Try to help. Try to be altruistic. Nobody, though, will ever be good enough that we deserve to enter God's presence. He's perfect. He's holy. Heaven is a perfect place. We can't get there. And that's where God's love and grace comes in. Because of His love, He wants to save us. Now, why am I telling you all this? Because we like to focus on His love, because that's what saves us. But God's holiness is what shines, what makes His love stand out. Because God is holy, He judges sin. Sin always, always. I realize that we are colored by our times, and we think that there must be exceptions, that there are some times that you know, God is looking the other way and we can sin with impunity. I want you to know you cannot. Sin always pays its wage. And in Genesis 19, we encounter it more graphically than ever. The destruction of Sodom is a sober reminder to all of us of God's holiness. And by the way, it's also a timely warning for all of us who are living in 2018 of God's truth. Now, I'm going to walk through the passage this morning fairly quickly, so if you have your Bibles open, here we go. Genesis 19, verses 1 through 11 is really the first section of this story. And in Genesis 19, 1 through 11, the wickedness of Sodom is displayed. Now, don't get me wrong. God knows wickedness. It's not like God, is saying, I wonder how bad they are. I just don't know. Remember in the Garden of Eden, when God came down and Adam and Eve have sinned and they are hiding in the bushes because they are ashamed of their nakedness. And remember what God said? Hey, where are you guys? That's a loose translation. Where are you? Did God know? Of course He knew. But God, who is so driven by His love to desire intimacy with us, is always seeking, always pursuing. So God sends two angels, and Genesis 19 begins with the angels entering the city. It's at dusk, sun is going down, dark, and Lot is at the city gates. Lot was evidently a leader in the city. That's where they would sit, because the city gates were the places where everybody had to come, and that was the way that you could check who was coming in and who was supposed to come in and who wasn't. That was the way you protected people. Lot sees the two men, and we don't know. We have to fill in some things, but it seems that Lot sensed immediately that these two men were not the normal residents of Sodom. And he urged them to come to his home. And if you look there, you'll notice that in verse 2, he tells them, come to my home, and then you can leave early in the morning and move on. He knew the wickedness of Sodom. And he knew as he looked at these two perhaps very attractive, healthy, strong young men, he knew what would happen. But the angels say, well, we haven't come to have fellowship with you. We're actually going to stay in the city square tonight. And Lot reacts violently to this. No, no, please, no. If whatever you do, do not do that. Please come to my home. And he begs them, and so they do. Now, Sodom was a wicked city. Twice we are told in Genesis 18 and in Genesis 19, these words, the outcry of Sodom was great. You remember after Cain killed Abel? Remember what it said? God was speaking to Cain, and he said, Cain, the ground cries out. Abel's blood cries out from the ground. You and I sometimes think that God, there's just too many sins. He can't keep up with all of them. But the clear implication of this is that God understands. It's like he hears the cry of sin comes to his ears, and it demands judgment. Lot knows what these men are going to find. Begs them to stay at his house. They stay at his house. And then in verse 4, we read very uncomfortable words that before they could even lie down, all the men of the city. And the wording in Hebrew demands that it was a total thing. All of them came. The word got out. Two new guys. And they came and they encircled Lot's house and said, bring them out. And your translation will read something like this, so that we may have relations with them. What was the sin of Sodom? Guys, we are living in crazy times. There are a lot of reasons why. But here's one that you might not have thought of. That is that Bible scholars today who have swallowed the morality of our day are doing everything they can to change the clear meaning of Scripture to mean something else. And therefore, you will pick up or read online that there will be Bible scholars who will suggest that the sin of Sodom was not wanton sexuality, and especially homosexuality. But they will say, no, the sin of Sodom was that they were inhospitable. I am not making this up. I know you're thinking, you got to be kidding. No, that is exactly what you will read. They were inhospitable in that there were two guests that had come and were staying with Lot, and these people from Sodom were demanding to check them to see if their papers were okay. They wouldn't even trust Lot. Now, you might say, that's unbelievable. Yeah, it is unbelievable. But this is an evidence that there are people who will make something say what they want it to say because they do not want Scripture to condemn especially homosexuality. You know, we are living in days that are really crazy. In less than two decades, homosexuality in America has gone from being marginalized to being accepted to being celebrated and now to being mandated. I am not making this up. The days in which we live, this is changing at a rapid pace. This is not any new news. The Supreme Court has decreed that homosexual marriage cannot be discriminated against. the law of our land. And when this was passed, many in our country rejoiced, as if we had just made history by making something that used to be wrong, right. What a joke. The Supreme Court does not determine right and wrong. They can decree the law of the land, but we know they're not always right. Anybody remember two words, Dred Scott? Do you think the Supreme Court is always right? Well, they decreed in the Dred Scott decision a century and a half ago that people with black skin are subhuman and could be bought and sold as slaves. Yes, nine of the most brilliant minds in our country decreed that. Is that right? Well, of course we can say no, because now we have become enlightened so that we understand that that was a wrong decision. But we live in a vacuum, and it's like we always think that what we think is right is right. That simply isn't true. The Supreme Court cannot overturn God's law. They might as well have said that the law of gravity is no longer in effect. And as the story unfolds here, we see that in a civilization where behavior, actions, and attitudes that God calls a sin, and He calls them an abomination, that God doesn't care what a society says. His law is unchanging. You know what's really interesting about sin is that it never sits still. Corruption breeds corruption. So the wicked sodomites, they want to corrupt the two men, God's messengers, who have come into their city. One of the greatest Hebrew scholars of our time has summed it up this way. He says, these men, that is, the men of Sodom, have degraded the intimacy of marriage to the lowest level of sexual intercourse. They know nothing of true intimate commitment. They rape in mind, emotions, and body. They trivialize the sacred, and they legitimize the vulgar. With remarkable clarity, those words could apply to America today. And by the way, in this story, if you've read it or if you're following along, they've already corrupted Lot. We're stunned. And if you know the story, this is extraordinarily uncomfortable. I don't even like to say it. But in verse 7, Lot goes outside of his house and says, man, don't do this. And we're just about to polish Lot's halo. Oh, good, Lot, you're standing up for truth. And then Lot, as soon as he said that, what's the next thing he says? Hey, I've got two daughters who are virgins. Here, take them. Do whatever you want to them. Does that make you feel a bit uncomfortable? Yeah. Lot goes from being burnished with bronze to being the loser of the year in one verse. But that is because Lot is a picture of somebody who has been colored by sin. In other words, he sees this awful sin, gang rape of two men. And his solution to that is to give away his two daughters. Now you and I would say, what an appalling thing to say. Yes, because Lot illustrates that sin infects those who dwell in its environs. So the New Testament would say, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. At this point, the mob rushes at Lot. We want the men! And they're starting to crush him up against the door. The angels reach out, and now they have to rescue Lot, who had tried to rescue them. They pull him in, they blind the eyes of all the men, so that they're wandering around blindly, bumping into each other. And that is very, very thematic. because the next section, Genesis 19:12-29, begins with the blindness of sin. That's where it really starts. This picture of these men, see them all staggering around in their unmitigated lust. All of a sudden, they can't even find the door. They're banging into each other. They can't see anything. They're bumping into each other, falling over. And then the angel turns to Lot and says, "Lot, this city is going to be destroyed. Get out of it right now. Do you have family? Get your sons, your daughters, your wife, and get out of here." And just two verses later, in Genesis 19:14. Now, what's happened here is that Lot has two daughters. They're not married, but they're both engaged. And so they have a fiancé. And so Lot, he goes to their fiancés that they're engaged to be married to. And in verse 14, he said, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But his sons-in-law don't even take him seriously. What a joke. They were blind. They laughed at him. Sin blinds the eyes of those who embrace it. We read in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that Satan blinds the eyes of the unbelieving so that they do not see the glory of God. And some of you here this morning may still be existing in a state of blindness. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You are the blind leading the blind." People who cannot see being led by others who cannot see. Jesus advised the Christians in the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3. He said, "You need to buy eye salve for your eyes so that you will be able to see." In other words, you guys are blind to the evil that is all around you. I would encourage every believer to ask God, "Lord, please give me eyes to see so that I will perceive the evil around me." You know, what's really amazing is that even when we see our world crumbling, we're tempted to hold on to it. And we see this right after this. In verse 15, if you pick up the story there, morning now dawns. The angels urge Lot to get up, go, take your wife, get out of here. They have an urgency to this. This city is going to be no more. But we read in verse 16, what's the first thing it says in your translation? Mine says, "But he hesitated." Can we just talk about this? And they grab, the two angels grab Lot and his wife and his two daughters, and they literally drag them out of the city. And you notice what it says there? This is fascinating. In verse 16, the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. Compassion. That's a rare Hebrew word there, only used a couple of times in the whole Old Testament. This is a word for somebody who has a heart that pours out in desiring to save those who aren't worthy to be saved. That's God's compassion. He wanted to save them. And so even, as it were, against their will, they're brought outside. And then the next thing that you find is, here's Lot, and by the way, Lot doesn't come away from here looking very good, okay, guys? But Lot starts saying, "Come on, we can't make it to the hills. Can you just spare this other little town over here? It was the town of Zoar. Let us go there." And the angel says, "Okay, we will spare that town. Just get there quickly." So they go. Finally, fire and brimstone from heaven destroys Sodom and, you know, Lot's wife. Even at this point, perhaps longing for what she had left behind, turns around, looks, she was lagging behind, and she died. You know, one of the great challenges for me in pastoral ministry is watching as people dabble in sin. Let me say that again, exact words. One of the hardest things for me as a pastor is when I see Christians who dabble in sin. And then as time passes, they immerse themselves in it. And then even as it is ravaging their lives, they refuse to leave it behind. Let me be as blunt as I possibly can be. If you are dabbling in sin just a little, because after all, everybody does, and you're just sticking your toe in, it's not that big of a deal. Please take my advice. Take the angel's advice to Lot. Run. Run. Let me speak just a moment, especially to the young people here. I know some of you older people are saying, "Whew, boy, that was really getting up tense there for me." So I'm going to turn the spotlight on the young people for a minute, because this is especially critical for you. There is a natural optimism of being young. You look to the future. You know, your body doesn't hurt every time you bend over. You've got all this to look forward to. Life is exciting. You don't know what's coming, but you're really happy about it. It's full of opportunity. Well, let me give you the advice that Paul gave to his young protege, Timothy. Right near the end of his life, as he's summing up what he wants Timothy to know, he says three words: flee youthful lusts. He didn't say fight them. He didn't say draw your sword and fight against. No, he said run. The only way to fight Satan is on a dead run. Yes, you are going to encounter evil in your life. And yes, the sword of the Spirit is a wonderful tool against that. But with Satan, when he comes after you, you fight him on a dead run. Somebody has said Satan never rattles the chains he brings to bind you with. Oh, no, he doesn't. He's going to come and he's going to seduce you with a siren song of all the promise of joy and happiness. But once he has you, he enslaves. After Sodom was destroyed, we see that God remembers the righteous, because the very next thing that happens here after the Sodom is gone, you look in verse 27 and 28 and 29, it says Abraham. And all of a sudden we remember, oh yes, that's right. This is the story of Abraham. And Abraham is up in the Judean hillside and he's looking down. It says he woke up and he looked down, and where Sodom was, there was nothing but smoke. It was entirely gone. And then we read these words. He looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the valley, and he saw, behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. And that's the end of the story. As far as Sodom and Gomorrah are, we don't even know where these cities were. If you look on the Bible maps in the back of your Bible, or if you go online, where was Sodom and Gomorrah? They're going to guess all kinds of different places. Sometimes they're underwater today. They talk about finding brimstone in places, and maybe that's where Sodom and Gomorrah were. But let me tell you, when God destroys, He utterly destroys. It was no more. Gone. But God remembered the righteous. Now, I wish this were the end of the chapter. Oh, do I ever. But Genesis 19:30-38 is what I call corruption begets corruption. And I'm just going to summarize it for you. It's ugly. It's awful. I despise this section. There's parts of the Scripture that, brothers and sisters, this just convinces me that this is Scripture. Because if I were writing a book about my world and my plan for what I was going to do with my people, I would have cut this out, because this is not pretty. Lot went to Zoar, but evidently when he got to Zoar, he found that Zoar was just as wicked as Sodom and Gomorrah and Adma and Zeboim, the other cities that had been destroyed were. And evidently, Lot was afraid. He was afraid that God was going to smite Zoar too. So it says that he took his two daughters and they went up and they lived in a cave in the mountains. Remember, that's what the angels told him to do at the start. And he argued against it. Now he's in a cave. But his daughters have been stained with the sin of Sodom. The corruption, they had even heard it from their own father, offering them as a peace offering to men of debauchery. Do with them what you want. Whatever seems good to you. And now, in the wake of that, his two daughters get him drunk, commit incest with him, and both of them give birth. And the sons that they give birth to, we read in verse 37 and 38, firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He's the father of the Moabites. The second, she gave birth to a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the sons of Ammon, the Ammonites, to this day. You know your Israelite history? Moabites and the Ammonites were not good people. Immoral, violent. They were like a thorn in the side of Israel throughout their history. Attacking, deceptive. They were awful neighbors. The worst you could imagine. Corruption begets corruption. You know, you say, well, Phil, thanks for nothing. This morning I'm just about to leave here and I just feel rotten. Well, let me tell you something. God's grace breaks through. Yeah, Moab, a violent, wicked people. But some centuries after this, there was a famine in Israel. A man and his wife went to Moab. They had a couple of daughters. And their daughters married Moabite men. You know where I'm going? And then, excuse me, I got that backwards. He had two sons. They went and they married Moabitess women. Did I confuse you there? So we have two Moabite women, and then the father dies, two husbands die, we have three women there, and they return to Israel. One of the daughters did anyway. I think you know her. Her name's Ruth. From Moab, God reached down and pulled a diamond who is in the line of Christ, the line of King David, Ruth. So even here, if you know your Bible story, you will recognize that though this is an awful story and there's nothing good really to say about this story except this, that God is a righteous judge, God still is able to bring good. Can I just close with three lessons? I hope you will take these to heart, because we have to take something. First of all, do not love the world. 1 John 2:16. Do not love the world or the things in the world, for the world is passing away. Brothers and sisters, keep your eyes sharp. when something is of the world, do not placidly embrace it. Secondly, the world will infect your life and jeopardize your future. It is not something that is just, it doesn't just sit there. It's actually like a living organism that seeks to invade you. And I don't know how you want to think of this, but think of it like germ warfare. That Satan desires for us to breathe in the poisoned air of this world because he knows where it leads. And then lastly, for the young people, please, especially, flee youthful lusts. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this story. Thank you for recording it, even though, Lord, it's very hard for us to read. And it's difficult because we do not like anything in this story. There's nothing here that we feel good about. The Lord is sent to remind us that you are a holy God and that sin always exacts judgment. And I pray that will be a message, a lesson that we'll take to heart this morning. In Jesus' name.
Together again as we go.
I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Hour I need thee, oh bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee.
One more time.
I need thee, oh I need thee. Every hour I need thee, oh bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee.
A few minutes ago, Aaron texted, isn't it lovely when God answers prayer? Kirby had a very serious stroke last night. But this morning, while we've been here, taking him off the ventilator, and he's responsive,